All right, well, thanks for joining us today at New City. For my generation and the generation before, the Saturday morning cartoons were like a thing. And not so much as much anymore because, you know, you can stream the devices. And so, like, it's not really like something you look forward to because you can watch them like my kids. Like, you can watch them like anytime. And so but for us, like, it was always like, hey, at the end of the week, you know, you've done the stuff and, like, you get your cereal and you watch your cartoons. At least that's how it was for, like, most people. That actually wasn't how it was for me. When I grew up, we had to do our Saturday morning chores. And so the rest of my friends was like, hey, we got to the end of the week, and we're hanging out now, and it's like we're just relaxing, and I had to do my chores. Now, looking back at it, it probably wasn't that big of a deal, but when you're a kid and you've got, like, four or five chores and it takes you a while, it just feels like it takes forever. And so I even remember there were times where I would sleep over at a friend's house, and, you know, sometimes if it was at a neighbor that wasn't, like, you know, in the neighborhood, that sort of thing, and my parents wouldn't come till, like, later to pick me up, or maybe their parents wouldn't, you know, later in the day to drop me back off at home. And I remember thinking, like, man, all morning I have to do chores. Like, I was like, just take me home. I want to get it over with. Like, I want to get it done with. Like, you guys might be hanging out, but, like, I have stuff I have to do. And so I say that because, again, it's like, man, you thought the week was done, but as a little kid, it's like, no, not my house. I had more things I had to do. And I share that because today, as we continue our time in the book of Nehemiah, the wall has been finished. They've completed rebuilding Jerusalem, the wall around Jerusalem. However, the work is not yet complete. So they finished building the wall around Jerusalem, but the work is not yet complete. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7 is where we're going to be, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have black ones in the back. And as always, feel free to take one of those home if you don't own a Bible. It would be our gift to you. Now, what's been going on is, again, Nehemiah has moved back to Jerusalem. He was one of the king's cupbearers, and they're rebuilding the area of the wall around Jerusalem. Again, they've had a lot of opposition from the surrounding tribes and nations around Jerusalem, because if they rebuild the wall around their city, it means that Judah is going to have more influence and more sway in the area. And so although the king of Persia has signed off on allowing this to happen because they are under Persian rule, the Lesser people don't like it. But however, they finished the wall, even in the midst of threats and all these sort of things, they finished the wall, and you would think, hey, we're good. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. We're going to be strong again. But the work is actually, like, maybe only halfway done. It's not actually completed. So we'll pick up the story. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1, it says this. It says, when the wall had been rebuilt and I had the doors installed, the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. So they had the gates installed, everything's in there, and then here you have, basically you have people that are kind of set up to protect the entrances about who is coming in and who is coming out, as well as the people who are going to lead the sacrificial rituals, the worship to God in Jerusalem. Now, I just want to point this out, maybe not significant to us, but if you're, like, an astute Old Testament Bible reader, you actually find that typically, or actually not typically, always, you never see groupings of, like, worship leaders and worship officials, as well as security personnel. Typically, you'd have, like, here are the people that are doing the security stuff, and then maybe another list of, or here are the worship leaders and the Bible readers and that sort of thing. The reason why they're grouped together here in verse 1 is because for Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, guarding purity of the temple and worship was the same thing as guarding the security of the city. So it's not just about having a city secured, it's also about ensuring that you have a people are trying to worship and follow the Lord the right way. And then verse 2, it says this. He says, then I put my brother Hananiah in charge of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, commander of the fortress, because he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. In other words, the governor of the area of Judah, Nehemiah, appoints the mayor, essentially, of Jerusalem, as well as another guy who's kind of like the security or like the police force of the area. And for Nehemiah, it's not just about having competent men in these positions. It's also about having men who are actually pursuing the Lord. So these men also fear the Lord as well. Verse 3, it says, I said to them, do not open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot, and let the doors be shut and securely fastened while the guards are on duty. Station the citizens of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some at their homes. So what's happening here, again, they're having security around the wall. The wall's been finished, but again, there's still a lot of threats. Now, what's interesting here is when he says that the gates are not to be open until the sun is hot. Typically, as soon as dawn hits, you would open the gates to a walled city. But here, they're going to wait. Now, this could be a reference to, like, mid-morning, or this could be a reference to, like, right after lunch. But regardless, it was to prevent surprise attacks, I'm not sure how you would, you know, surprise attack an old ancient city, but apparently you would come in like right at dawn. So they wouldn't let that happen. They'd keep the gates closed, so people actually couldn't enter just whenever they wanted to. And then they also were supposed to keep them locked so that at all times. So even as people are coming and going, as people enter into the city, to the walled city, you open the gate, kind of verify who it is, you let them in, and then you close it. So they're not just going to like leave them open 24/7. Again, the reason is that although the wall has been finished, the surrounding nations are not happy about it. And so they're trying to make sure that Jerusalem stays safe. So they finish the wall. They're kind of putting this protocol in place. Verse 4. It says, the city was large and spacious. Now, I'll show you a picture in just a minute. But again, this is like according to ancient cities. In America, you know, in modern day, you know, you're going to see this and be like, that's not that large and spacious. But for an ancient world, it is a pretty large wall they had built. The city was large and spacious, but there's a problem. But there were few people in it, and no houses had been built yet. Then my God put it into my mind to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be registered by genealogy. I found the genealogical record of those who came back first, and I found the following written in it. And then he's going to get a whole list of names, whole list of names. Now, again, what's happening here is once the wall is finished, Nehemiah now wants to organize the city. And so he's going to put trustworthy leaders in place. And then the people, of course, are going to come and visit Jerusalem. They're going to do sacrifices at the temple, and they want to worship God. But he also needs people to actually like live in the city again. So at this point, there's really no one living in the city because it's kind of been destroyed. So they're all in the countryside and their homes. Again, it's a highly agricultural society. And so if you don't have like things in place to keep people living in the city going well, no one's going to live there. And so since it's been destroyed, like nobody's living in there. So he's trying to figure out, okay, how can we get some of the Israelites who love God and are from this area to move back into the city? And so for Nehemiah here, yes, they want to rebuild the houses, but they also want to bring the right type of people to live in it. Again, they want Israelites who are faithful to God and who love God and not people with divided loyalties. And if you've been with us in the series of Nehemiah, you've seen that some people have like one foot in and one foot out. And so they want, man, we want people in the city who actually want to follow Yahweh. And then in verse 6 through 73, I thought what we'd do is like we could go around the room and just popcorn it and just read the names. Now, in verses 6 through 73, we get a list of names and families from which he is going to choose from who had originally been exiled when Babylon first came over and exiled the Israelites out of Judah. So here's like the families that we're going to choose from, and we need some of these people who love God and are Israelites to move back into the city. Now, what I want to do is just kind of show you what it looks like. You can put the image on the screen. This is what the city of the wall looks like. You can ignore all the text on the screen. It's kind of small. But the outline of this is what the walled part of Jerusalem was going to look like. So they rebuilt this in about 52 days, which is extremely record time. Again, they're building all the time during the daylight. And so they build all around Jerusalem. The top of that picture there is the temple. Now, this is about 100 acres. So again, from a modern perspective, man, it's not that very big. From an ancient perspective, it's quite big. Now, and in this 100 acres, they're going to have eventually about 10,000 people who are going to live there. 10,000 people. Now, part of the reason they can do this is because, again, their houses are very small, and you're probably having like a minimum of 6, 7, 8 people, multiple generations all living there. So it's a highly dense area. To give you some context of maybe what this looked like, if you think of an NFL stadium and a parking lot, that's about 100 acres. That's about the same size. Now, we don't have an NFL stadium here, but we do have the Lenovo Center. So if you've ever been to a Hurricanes game or NC State, this is the Lenovo Center. The area that's like red and green, that's about 80 acres. So if you've ever been there, this is like almost as big as the area of Jerusalem. If you take out the temple, which was quite large, this is probably about how much area the rest of the people had to live. So again, if you live in the city, your house is in the city, it's a very dense area. Of course, you go outside the walled cities all the time. But that's about how big, how much space they're working with here. So they rebuilt the wall, it's about 100 acres, and they're trying to figure out ways to get people to move back in. So we'll pick up the story, verse 33. So here's a list of families who used to live here. You're going to try to find some of these people to move back. And this says this, verse 73, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, temple singers, some of the people, temple servants, and all Israel settled in their towns. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, chapter 8, verse 1, all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. Now, just for timeline here, the wall was finished about the 25th day of the sixth month of the year. So this is going to take place about a week later, the seventh month, a few days later, on the first day. Now, at this point, when it says, you know, all of Israel settled in their towns, What it's saying is like everyone who had built the wall had kind of gone back to where they're from, their villages, all that sort of thing. They come back there. Now, and so they're trying to figure out, man, who actually is going to live here? And again, the point of Nehemiah 7, you get the list of people and what's going on here. The point is that Nehemiah wants faithful people to move back into the city so that they can influence the rest of Judah and the rest of God's people how we should live. So if the people in the city where the temple is are honoring God and following God, that will kind of set leadership and precedent for the rest of the people. So he wants holy people that are pursuing the Lord. And here's why this is significant. One of the things we can learn as we read the book of Nehemiah and as we see what's happening here in chapter 7 is this, is that our security is not in what we build, but in who we trust. And our security, I mean your security, my security, is not in what we build, but in who we trust. At this point of the story, they have rebuilt the wall. They've rebuilt the wall. But Nehemiah is clear throughout this book that Israel's downfall originally to Babylon and now their captivity to the kingdom of Persia, it was not just because Babylon or Persia was stronger or mightier than Israel. It was ultimately because they had turned away from God. They had rejected the Lord. They were no longer walking in with him. They had done some really evil and wicked practices. And so God had allowed them to be exiled, like God said was going to happen if they walked in their own ways. And so for Nehemiah, it's not just about the city. It's not just about a wall. It's about creating an environment where people are actually pursuing and loving the Lord. And so that being said, also like rebuilding Jerusalem, the fact that Nehemiah was able to make this happen, it's not just because, or at least according to Nehemiah, because Nehemiah had a personal relationship with the king of Persia, so the king trusted him to do this without trying to overthrow or kind of fight back against the king. It's not just because of that. It's not just because Nehemiah had a great strategy for rebuilding the wall and was clearly a great and motivational leader. It was happening ultimately because God was faithful to make it happen. God was faithful to put these things in place so that it could be rebuilt. And according to Nehemiah, listen, God's people here in Judah, they have no shot if they don't walk with the Lord. And they've got no shot if they're not going to walk with the Lord. It's not just about having rebuilt the capital city here. It's like, man, we've got to be faithful to God. And so listen, for our life too, man, you could be doing things and climbing the ladder, maybe you got great stuff going on in your life, but at the end of the day, man, your security is not in what you build. It is in who you trust. And is who the thing you trust or who you trust, can it actually do for you what you want them to do? Who do you trust in your life? Because man, if it's not in the wrong thing, it will not last. I like to think of it this way. Who do you trust? A couple years ago, we were at the fair. It was Christina, myself, and one of our friends from college. And we were in one of the building areas, and there was where they have the display of the baby chickens. And so, and I think they have the pigs and all that sort of thing. And anyway, so one of the animal places. And so we're standing there, we're looking at the chickens. And all of a sudden, we look down, and there's $60 on the ground. Just cash, on the ground. And we're like, okay. So we pick it up, and what do we do? Obviously, it's not ours. So we stand there for a minute or 2 minutes, just to see if anyone's looking around for money and whatever, and nobody comes. And so we're trying to figure out, well, what do we do? Well, me and my friend obviously were like, this is like fried food heaven. I mean, this is like going, this is awesome. And Christina's like, well, no, we should give it to a fair worker. So that way, if somebody asks for the money, the fair worker could give it to them. And I'm like, first of all, no one's going to be finding the $60. The fact that for them to actually ask the person who has the $60, the chances are very unlikely. The second of all, ain't nobody can prove that it's their $60. If you give this to a fair worker, and this no offense to fair workers, I mean anybody, hey, I found $60 on the ground. Can you just hold it in case somebody looks for it? They ain't seeing that money. They are not seeing that money. And so Christina was trying to trust in this fair worker. And I was like, I'm trying to trust in my belly. That's what we're going to do here. That's what we're going to do, right? So she was going to trust. So again, for us, I mean, it's a little bit different. But our security, man, is not what we build. It isn't who we trust. They've done a lot of great stuff here. But if their trust is in the wrong thing, in the city, in their own efforts, man, things will not ultimately end well for them. Our security is not in what we build, but it's in who we trust. And so again, chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, and so all the people gathered together at the square in the front of their water gate. So they're gathering in front of one of the gates at the walls. Now this is significant because it says all the people. Now this is not literally saying absolutely everybody who's an Israelite who lives in the area is coming. What it's saying is that many of them are coming, that they're approving of what's going on here. And as we'll see here, it's not just some of the tribal leaders or family leaders that are coming, but also even women and children came. So there are thousands of people are kind of going to this dedication ceremony. It continues on, verse 1. It says, they asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. So again, the law of Moses is a reference to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, we don't know what parts exactly they are reading from because he's not reading the whole all five scrolls. But we do know based on certain things that they do in Nehemiah and certain references and certain wordings that they're reading certainly parts of Deuteronomy, parts of the Leviticus, and perhaps parts of the book of Numbers as well. And so we don't know exactly what parts they're reading, but they're reading likely some of those books. And they're reading enough to keep reading for hours. And in fact, what we see here is they read for a few hours. Verse 2 says, on the first day of the seventh month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men. So this is God's word. Women and all who could listen with understanding. While he was facing the square in front of the water gate, he read out of it from daybreak until noon. So this is like 5-6 hours. He read out of it from daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And so listen, if we're going to maybe practically apply this text to our lives today, what we see here is I should preach longer sermons. That's what we're going to do. So that's what it says. No, I'm just kidding. Maybe not. But all that to say, here's what's going on here. Remember, I want to say this. Most of these people cannot read. For a lot of these people, they probably haven't even heard these words of the Lord spoken, but maybe in their entire life, because there's a lot of renewal going on. So some of them would have been extremely unfamiliar. Maybe they've even heard some of it. Or if they have, it's probably been a long time. And so they couldn't own scrolls themselves. They didn't read them. So this would be like very new and very interesting to a lot of the people. And the assembly, again, it's also important to note in Nehemiah 8, is in front of the water gate. Why this matters is that they're not assembling at or in front of the temple. They're not assembling at or in front of the temple. Now, that's kind of unusual to do like a prophetic thing or reading the word of the Lord in a mass setting like this, not in front of the temple. But the reason why is it's indicating here that this event was about the whole community hearing God's word. So this was not just like priests or religious leaders hearing God's word spoken that they're going to like go and bring out to everyone else. Like this is just the average ordinary person coming to hear the word of the Lord spoken and taught. And so he's reading from the books of the law, and then it says this in verse 4, the scribe Ezra stood on a high wooden platform made for this purpose. So they've created this platform for this kind of ceremony. And then we're going to get the names of 13 people. They're all standing behind him, likely to give credence and approval to Ezra's message. So you probably have like leading men of Jerusalem who are standing on the platform basically saying, hey, we agree with what he's saying. So we get a list of 14 men. And then if you look at verse 5, it says this. Ezra opened the book in full view of all the people. And since he was elevated above everyone, as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, with their hands, and lifted up, and all the people said, Amen, Amen. Then they knelt low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So here, people respond to the reading and teaching of God's word with worship. So they hear God's word taught, and they're going to worship the Lord. They said amen, and they lifted their hands in worship. And I also want to point this out too. Ezra, we know Ezra, has been in Jerusalem teaching for about 14 years at this point. So you have the book of Ezra, then you have the book of Nehemiah. At this point, he's been in Jerusalem for about 14 years. And he has never, in his entire like ministry life, ever seen a response like this. That he is seeing more people respond to God's word and like worship and trust in 6 hours than in the past 14 years probably combined. So you got to imagine for Ezra, this is probably like a pretty emotional, like amazing moment that he's having. So he's doing this. People are responding. Verse 7, you get a list of 13 more names. These are essentially like Bible teachers who it says were Levites and explained the law to the people as they stood in their places. How this would have worked is you would have someone on a large platform and they're like, talking as loud as they can. They obviously don't have microphones. And then you would have people standing out in the crowds. And they would be the ones like hearing what's going on. And they would also like take what Ezra was saying. And they would also be yelling it loudly as it kind of like goes from person to person. So you have the people spread out. It's kind of like a human microphone, if you will. And they're also explaining what's going on. So Ezra's reading the word. They're telling people what Ezra's saying. And they're also like answering people's questions and explaining what God's word actually means. Verse 8, it says this. They read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving meaning so that the people could understand what was read. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites were instructing the people and said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. So they're weeping. Now, why are they weeping? Well, they're weeping because they realize how they failed to keep God's covenant and to honor God's law, which again, if they're reading Leviticus, Deuteronomy, they're seeing here that's like our destruction, our exile has become because we rejected God. Man, and so what we want to do is like we want to repent. We want to trust the Lord. We want to walk with him so that he will return to us. And so Jerusalem's been destroyed. We don't want this to happen again. So they're weeping and they're being like, feel like convicted of like, man, here's how we've dishonored God. So verse 10, it says this. So they're reading, they're kind of weeping. They feel convicted about all this. Verse 10. Then he said to them, go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, since today is holy, don't grieve. Then all the people began to eat and drink and send portions and have great celebration because they had understood the words that were explained to them. So here's what's happening here. And what's happening to them and what they're kind of being explained here is that they're being told not to weep. And now why? Is because they're gathering on the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. Now, the seventh month is the holiest month in the ancient Jewish calendar. There's three big celebrations that they were going to observe, starting with the first day of the seventh month, which is called the Feast of Trumpets. Today, it's now known as the Jewish New Year or Rosh Hashanah. And it was meant to be a day of joy celebrating God's goodness and God's love and God's compassion. So they feel conviction, but then they're being reminded, no, God loves you, he's for you, and so we need to celebrate. And honestly, I think what the Israelites are doing here in response to God's word is the same thing that happens to all of us when we read God's word. So here's what happened. When you read God's word brings conviction and then joy. God's word, when we read it and understand it and think about it and pray through it, it brings first conviction and then it brings joy. It brings conviction because it shows us, man, here is who God is. Here is who I am. Here is how I have not followed the Lord, how I've dishonored him, how I've not loved him or loved others the way he has commanded me to do it. Here is how I cannot measure up to a perfect and righteous and holy God. Like, I can't do it. No matter how much I try, I can't do it. And so there's like this conviction of like, what am I going to do? But then if you continue to read God's word, it also brings joy. Because while we can't measure up, while we can't earn it, what we see in God's word is that also it shows us that this is what God has done for me. This is what God has offered me out of love and grace. Again, just want to point this out. This is the pattern you see in the Old Testament, right? God calls Abraham, says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. God first rescues Israel out of Egypt, and then he gives them the law. God's grace comes first, and then a response, if you want to walk with me, here's what it looks like. This is, of course, the picture of the gospel because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So Jesus comes to offer us grace and love and mercy, that he is perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection over death is the victory that we can't attain on our own. So God gives us grace in Jesus that anyone who trusts in the Lord, who believes in their mouth and confesses with their heart that Jesus is Lord, will be saved. The gospel, again, is not I'm going to try really hard or be better or promise to do better in the future, and then God will love me. As the book of Romans tells us, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Joy, gospel is, man, I have fallen short. God has rescued me. He's inviting me into his kingdom by trusting in Jesus' sacrifice for me. And so I want to live in a way that allows me to experience more of his goodness. I want to live in a way that allows me to introduce other people to the grace and mercy of God. It's conviction and then joy. And by the way, as a pastor, this is something that I get the privilege of seeing all the time. All the time, where I'll be like with people and they'll be convicted of their sin, they'll feel the weight of their sin, and they'll, with courage, man, they'll face it, knowing that there's hardship or there's consequences, but if I want to be honest about what I'm dealing with, maybe it's been a secret and nobody knows, and so it's like really hard, but they've been like enslaved to it and it's been weighing them down, and so they confess their sin and they're trying to follow the Lord, and now they're living in freedom and joy. And it's not always perfect, and maybe they still fall short, but this like, hey, I'm enslaved to it is no longer. That they're convicted of their sin, and if we have the courage to face it, we can actually find freedom and joy in our life. And so I just want to say, you might think, like, when you go to church sometimes, like, why do people, like, sing with their hands up? Or how do some people, like, unawkwardly talk about Jesus or their story when they get the chance? Like, why do people do that? Well, listen, it's because they have found joy. They have found joy in the grace and mercy of God. So it might be weird to someone who's never experienced God's grace, but it is not weird to someone who's felt the conviction and then felt the love and grace of God, that they have joy that they want to experience and they want to tell other people about. I think of it this way. Our 7-year-old son, Roman, he loves baked potatoes. And when I tell you he loves baked potatoes, I mean like just the potato. Like just the potato. So not like the butter or the sour cream or the cheese. And so like we started to give him like half a potato, but now he wants a whole one. He wants us to cut it in half, put salt on it, and that's it. And like when I say the potato, like he'll eat the entire thing, skin and all. And you know how this works? Like he'll like pick off the top, you know, cut the potato in half, and he'll pick off the top, and then once you like eat the top layer, there's no salt left, and he's still going to town on it. And he'll eat the entire thing. But he has found joy in the potato. In ways that, like, most of us would be like, bro, that's weird. Like, I like a baked potato, but I ain't just going to eat it naked. Like, that's not what I'm going to do. But he's found joy. And, like, this is what God's word does. Like, it might be, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, or you're new to these things, or you're still trying to figure it out, you're like, man, like, why do people respond like that? Like, why do they worship? Why do they confess sin? Well, they do it because they found joy. In fact, if I can say it this way, you know, every week at New City, we take a few seconds towards the beginning of our service for a time of confession, where we are simply honest with God in the areas that we have fallen short. And here's the reality. If you are confessing, you also can have joy in that time, that God takes away our condemnation, that he takes away our guilt, that he intentionally forgets our sin as far as the east is from the west, that we confess our sin to the Lord so that we can be reconciled to him, because he always, not sometimes, always not based on how good you were this week, he always responds to repentance with grace, always. So God's word brings conviction, and then it brings joy. In fact, this is the pattern you see even in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is talking about to a bunch of Jewish people. Here's who Jesus was, and you crucified him, and here's what this means for you, and here's all the things that you've done wrong, and here's how you've fallen short of God. And so they're hearing Peter preach from God's word, how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, and how he was killed, and how he resurrected. And so people are hearing this, and they're like, well, what do we do? What do we do in response to this? And he says this in Acts 2, verse 37. It says, when they heard this, so when the large crowd that Peter was preaching to, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, be better, give more money, and stop doing bad things. That's not what he said. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of astrology, not in the name of myself, I'm going to do better, not in the name of anything else, but Jesus Christ alone. Repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you continue to read Acts of what happens is people repented of their sins, they followed Jesus, they had the Spirit, and they changed the entire world. And so I just want to say, if you want joy in your life, you need to know his word, and you need to walk in his wisdom. That's how you experience it. That's how they'd experienced it. And so that's what they're doing here. They feel the conviction of their sin, but then they celebrate God's goodness. And so if we keep reading in verse 13 of chapter 8 of Nehemiah, it then says this. On the second day, so this is the second day of the month, so not the next day. On the second day, the family heads of all the people, along with the priests and the Levites, so the religious leaders that are explaining what's going on, assembled before the scribe of Ezra to study the words of the law. So this is day two. At this point, a lot of like the women and children, a lot of the guys had gone home. And here you have like the family and the clan leaders who had stayed an extra day to study and learn more about God's word and how it applies to them and to their families, so they could take it back to their families and try to live it out. So they stayed back and studied God's word a second day. Verse 14, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites should dwell in shelters during the festival of the seventh month. Now, you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 23, as well as Deuteronomy 16, so they're probably reading one, if not both, of these passages. When Israel was taught to live in temporary structures, like their ancestors did when they traveled through the wilderness to the promised land. And it was a remembrance of the salvation of God and their dependence on God. So again, when Israel left Egypt and they're traveling through the wilderness, they lived in tents, essentially. And so every year, they were supposed to take a week and recreate that and put up tents and eat the same sort of stuff that the Israelites originally ate when they left Egypt, to remind them that God is faithful and kind and good. And so in verse 15 and 16, they went out And they said that we need to observe this. So essentially, they go and do this. They say, hey, we need to set up tents, and we need to take a week-long observation and celebration to remind us of God's goodness. And they made shelters on rooftops and outdoor spaces. It's kind of like a massive camping trip. So like they all went camping, essentially, like right outside their houses. And then verse 17, it says this. It says, the whole community that had returned from exile made shelters and lived with them. So they're all celebrating this in Judah. The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. And there was tremendous joy. Again, I just want to say, we often can think, especially if we don't know Jesus or do not walk with Jesus, that reading the Bible, going to church, following Jesus in community is like boring, and it's conviction all the time, and it's guilt, and it's shame. But what you see in the scriptures, it is not those things. It is joy. It is freedom. It is grace. So they do what God said, and they experience joy. Verse 18, Ezra read out of the book of the law of God every day from the first day to the last. So for the entire week-long celebration. The Israelites celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So listen, they go out, and they celebrate, and they do exactly what God's word says, and then they experience joy. They experience joy. And so here's what this means for us. Again, I just want to recap what we've said so far, that our security is not what we build, but who we trust. It's not what we build, it's who we trust. And God's word brings conviction, then joy. And so if this is true, that we need to trust in maybe the Lord and not ourselves, and God's word brings conviction and joy, here's what this means for us. Here's what this means. That you and I should obey the word of the Lord. That you should obey the word of the Lord if you want to experience the mercy and grace and the power of God in your life. Hey, I want to point this out. It says this again in verse 17, that from the day of Joshua, son of Nun, they had not celebrated this festival like this. Now, just for context, this Feast of Booths had not been celebrated this way for about 25 to 30 generations. It has been about 750 years since Joshua led Israel into the Promised Land. So it seems right after they got into the Promised Land, very quickly, all these celebrations kind of like stopped happening. They began to forget the goodness of God, and they began to go their own way and start to develop really wicked and evil practices because they forgot God's goodness and his love and his grace. So for 750 years, Israel had not faithfully passed on God's word to their children, and their children ended up in exile. And so really, this story of Nehemiah is in some ways kind of like a re-entering of the land. There's a lot of echoes in Nehemiah to what it was originally like when they entered the Promised Land the first time. And we're supposed to have this hope. It's like, well, maybe now they're going to be faithful. Like maybe now they're going to do all the things that God had called them to do, and they actually can be a blessing to the world. But if you keep reading the Old Testament, what do you know? It's like all of us, they go their own way. And they can't measure up. And they can't do it until there's one who can. Until there's one who can. And so we the one Jesus came for us, man, to do for us, to do for them what we could not do for ourselves. But the lesson here is like, when we read the scriptures, will we submit to them? Will we submit to them? Will we follow the leading of the Spirit? Will we flee from sin in our own lives? Will we maybe have the conversation we've been avoiding? Or will we be a better spouse or a friend where we know we should maybe do that in our areas? Will we live with our primary allegiance being to Jesus? Or will it be in something else that we are building? What is it going to be? In fact, I want to read one more passage to end here. And not to like over-spiritualize a sermon, if you can even do that. Or like Jesus took a sermon, if you could do that. But what we see happening in Nehemiah is exactly what we're commanded to do in the New Testament. So Matthew 28 is a really well-known passage. Jesus is with his followers before he ascends back into heaven. I want to say this too. In John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is God's word. He's the word in the flesh. So God's word has come. He's taught. He's baptized. He said, this is what it looks like to walk in the kingdom of God, to participate in God's kingdom. And then he says this, one of the last things he says to his followers before he ascends back into heaven, verse 18. So Jesus came near to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. What Jesus says is, teach people to obey. Not because God needs it, or not because God, like, if we don't do it, God's like somehow lesser than. He said, teach them to obey because it is good for them. Because my words give life. And so we should do what Jesus says. We should obey the word of the Lord. that we should follow his instructions, that we should walk with him, and then we should go and tell others that the hope and found hope and grace that they're desperately looking for can be found in and only in Jesus. I like to think of it this way, like maybe do what he says to actually experience the grace that he offers and the hope that he offers, even in the midst of difficulty. Last month we did, the Trunk or Treat here at New City. And every time we do Trunk or Treat, we do like this raffle where people can guess like how many candy corns are in this thing. And the winner gets a $100 Amazon gift card. And every year, kind of annoyed because I'm like trying to type in all these emails to like follow up and say, hey, thanks so much for coming. And here's, you know, by the way, here is, you know, the candy corn thing, all this sort of thing. So I'm trying to type in all these emails, and so many of them are like completely illegible. Now, some people just don't have great handwriting, but some people you can tell like they didn't even try. They didn't even try. And I'm thinking like, if you're not gonna try, like don't guess. Like nobody, we're not making you like guess the candy corn thing. It was its own table. It wasn't even at the welcome table, so you could walk just right by it if you want. But if you wanna do the Amazon gift card thing, like at least write an email address that I can read so that I could tell you if you won. It's like, why even do it? And in fact, the person who did win, they were three off. So we didn't have anyone who guessed the right amount of candy corn. This year we had someone who was three off. Now, what they wrote was legible, but the email didn't exist. And I'm like, you missed out on a $100 Amazon gift card because you didn't follow the instructions. And I'm like, just don't guess. Like, either do it or don't do it. Don't halfway do it and like somehow think that you're good. And so, again, this may be just like a side example, but this is what we do in our life. I just want to say, listen, honor and obey the Lord or don't. Or don't. It's not good for you or for anyone else to kind of like be halfway in, halfway out. Halfway in, halfway out. So I just want to say this as I close. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, or you're, man, you've got questions and you're trying to figure out this Jesus thing, I just want to say, listen, do you know Jesus and do you want joy? It's really hard for us to comprehend because in our kind of economy of how you're supposed to live is you've got to prove yourself first, and then maybe if God's in a good mood, he might like give you grace. But the gospel is like, man, while you were sinners, while you were far from God, while you were dead in your sins, Jesus died for you. That like right now, in the midst of your doubts and questions and fears, you can confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. You can say, Lord, I'm going to submit to you. And you can go from death to life in Jesus' name. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, man, what do you do to obey the Lord? Man, you just be honest. You just be honest about your need for him. And every single person who confesses with their sins and trusts in the Lord will experience the grace and mercy of God. If you are a Christian, maybe the question for us is, like, where in your life do you know? Like, not just like, of course, I got questions. I don't know everything. But if you're a follower of Jesus, listen, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you right now. Where do you know, where is an area in your life where you know you are not observing God's commands? Like, you know you're not doing it. And what would it look like for you just to be honest? For you just to be honest and trust in the Lord that his ways are better and do what he's asking you to do. And then finally, again, if we're going to do what Jesus says, man, who in your life needs to know about Jesus? Man, who in your life needs to know about the grace and the mercy and the love of God? And here's the good news. Literally a month from today, you and I have one of the easiest opportunities we'll have the entire year to invite people to experience the grace and mercy of God. So 1 month from today, we have our Christmas at the City. As you leave today in the hallway, we've got a bunch of these invite cards. Man, take as many as you want. And I would say, man, who in your life needs to know? And here's the thing, you said it last week. Man, we're asking three things. If you call New City Church home, three things that we're asking for you. Number one, you need to come. If you're still unsure about your Christmas plans, you're not sure, or maybe you've already made them and they don't include Christmas at the City, I would encourage you to maybe reconsider and to celebrate who Jesus is and what he has done with your church family. So I invite you to come. Second thing I invite you to do is to invite. Man, beginning to think right now, three people who don't know the love of Christ, who get to come to a non-awkward gathering where we sing Christmas songs, everybody knows them. Unlike Ezra, I'm going to preach even shorter. Unless you want me to, we can go longer. We're going to have a bunch of fun stuff to do after, so we're just going to hang out together. We're going to celebrate. And so maybe taking some of these, just put them in your car, maybe put them in your bathroom, just a reminder, who am I going to pray for, who am I going to invite? And then lastly, man, we just ask you to serve. You call New City Church home. Again, you can go up online at the Connect table in the lobby. We've got the digital sign up. We're doing a lot of different things for our Christmas service, and we need a lot of help. So I'd encourage you to come, invite three people, and find a place to serve so that we can create an environment where people can behold the beauty and the love of God together in Jesus. Listen, for the Israelites, for Nehemiah, the wall has been finished, but the work is not done. The work is not done. For you and I who are followers of Jesus, listen, everything has been accomplished. His love and his grace for you has been accomplished, but the work is not done until he returns. And until that happens, you and I get to participate in the kingdom of God by honoring him, loving him, and pointing other people to the grace and mercy of Jesus. So let's obey the word of the Lord together. Would you pray with me?